I'd like you to turn with me, please, to the Gospel of John, the 11th chapter of John's Gospel, as we open this precious word together. And I say it's a joy to be with you here in Vancouver and here in Langley tonight. We're just here for a short time, but it's lovely to have had the opportunity of fellowship with so many of the Lord's people in many of the assemblies in your lovely city. We thank you for the opportunity of sharing with you in this precious book. John 11. It's a very lovely chapter. It's one I think is very well known to all of us. But I'd like just to read a little of it and then comment concerning it. Chapter 11, verse 1. Now a certain man was sick, named Lazarus, of the Now Bethany was that little village just over the hill from Jerusalem, on the other side of Olivet, dusty little place, absolutely insignificant. Yet, because the Lord Jesus went there, it went down in history. It means, I'm told, house of soul, house of pot, and both were suited for it. Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary, and her sister, Martha. It was that Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment, and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother, Lazarus, was sick. Now you see, Lazarus would have been the legal and ceremonial head of the house. He was the breadwinner. He was the one on whom they would have depended in that manner. Therefore, his sister sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. Jesus loved Martha and his sister. And thus, when he had heard therefore that he was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. Now he perhaps was in Bethabara, some 20 to 25 miles away, where John was baptized. But the Lord Jesus never moved an inch when he heard of the plight of that dear friend of his, Lazarus, and of the situation in which those two dear lovely women were placed. God will bless to us that portion of his word as we will return to it as we move into the scene. I think there's no place on earth where we do not find someone, some family, going through some scene of sickness or tragedy, and wanting to know why. Why did God let this happen? I think probably, back in Australia, my work over the last 50 years has been speaking on radio. It's been conducting a 30-minute program that was called The Sacred Half Hour. And I would do that every Sunday. And on that I would preach the gospel, and of course we would have some hymns on that program. I would find that our contact with listeners basically was by mail, and we would get letters from them. I would get sometimes up to 150 letters in one delivery with the vast audience we would have over the 23 stations along the east coast of Australia and Tasmania and then some overseas. Now, of the letters which would come, one that came very often was this sort of letter. I pray, and I continue to pray, and I get no answer. God doesn't seem to answer. He doesn't seem to hear. And then there'd be another type of letter which would say, well now, why is it that my life is just characterized by illness, by sickness, by accident, and where's my friend? They go through life scot-free. Never seem to have a turmoil in the whole scene. And yet my life is just filled with problems anxieties of illness. Why is this that way? You see, these things are very real problems. So, as you can imagine, I would take up these particular things in our talks on radio from week to week according to the mail we got. And I would very often allow myself to be guided from heaven through the letters we received, because that one person who had that problem only represents another large proportion of the audience who would have a similar problem, and we would take it up. I'm going to take it up with you tonight in a different way to which I would on radio, but in the same basic principles. But I want to say to you this. This lovely chapter, which we know so well, it shows to us four mysteries. You have the mystery of suffering in a believer's life. Why does God allow them to suffer? Then you have the mystery of the delay in answering prayer. Then you have the mystery of the seeming inequality of God's dealings with his people. Why does God let one believer go through life absolutely plain, smooth sailing, and the other dear soul is fraught with problems, danger, sickness, and illness? And then the fourth mystery is the mystery of the silent heavens. Why didn't God speak? Why didn't God act? Why was it that he said nothing? There's the four mysteries. And I want to say to you, as we briefly look, I won't look at them all because time won't allow us, but as we look at them, I want to then conclude by looking with you at the four answers to those four mysteries, which are to be found in the same chapter in which the mysteries arise. You have the mystery of suffering. You say, is it sin in the believer's life? Is this the cause of it all? Well, beloved, sometimes it is. The fifth chapter of the Epistle to James would indicate those things, wouldn't it, under certain circumstances. In 1 Corinthians 11, it certainly was a matter of sin. There were people, they were behaving incorrectly at the Lord's table, and this misbehavior could not be tolerated, so much so that God saw fit to take some of those believers home to heaven, rather than leave them to dishonor his name upon earth. He says, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. So you see, you get on then to the book of Hebrews, and you find it talks about discipline. It talks about dealings, but you see, this is a family matter. This is here, is a father with his family, and then he's chastising his child so that that child will learn and grow in the right and proper manner. It doesn't envisage sin, whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. Rather a question of child training. We're trained under the hand of the Lord from heaven. But you see, this is not always the case. Sickness, tragedy, and problems punctuate the lives of those who are pious and godly in the walk down here upon earth. It is one of those things. Look at these two dear women here, Mary and Martha. And the whole thing shows this chapter that godliness and piety are no exemption from sickness or tragedy. You've got two lovely women. They served. Mary worshipped at his feet. Martha served. He loved to go to that lovely home. And now look at the tragedy that comes. And then when the message is received by the Lord Jesus, he never moved an inch. He stayed where he was. He never sent a message. And those two dear women were standing back there, waiting and wondering what was going on. You see, we look at it. You say suffering. Well, look at our Lord Jesus. When our Savior was going through all of that that brought about Calvary, they said he must have done some terrible thing for God to have punished him like that. But oh, he was being wounded for your transgressions and for mine. And he bore the stripes that we should have borne, but you see, it was all in the divine plan. Look at Job. Job, whom when Satan came to God, he said, the Father said to him, have you considered my servant Job? And he comes to Job. Well, Job says to God, you've given him everything. He's got houses, he's got land, he's got cattle, you've prospered him and his family. But you touch him, and he'll curse God and die. And of course, God said to Satan very well, and Satan brings about all sorts of circumstances. He loses his cattle, his sons, his family, the whole thing. And then again Satan comes to God. And God, and in this, you see, with Job, I know that my Redeemer liveth. In the whole thing, he just stood. He stood firm at it all. And again, God says to Satan, yes, Satan says, look, you've just taken his goods and you've just disturbed the scene, but you touch his body. And he'll curse God and die. And God said, very well, you touch him, but you'll not take his life. And so he touched Job, didn't he? He had his three comforters. And they said, oh, look here, Job, God knows us, look at us, we're righteous, there's nothing wrong with us. But look at you, you must have some terrible skeleton in the cupboard. And Job, he says, the Lord gave, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He went through it. He went through it. God knows whom he can put into the furnace, whom he can put through the refining. Godliness and piety are no guarantee of immunity from trouble. There was a godly king, Hezekiah. The enemy's at his door, and the king gets sick. Why did God allow sickness to come into him at that critical moment? There was a woman in 1 Kings 17. She finds that when she feeds the prophet of God, her son dies. Why did that happen? And again in the case of Elisha. And then of course Paul, he speaks about his thorn in the flesh. We don't know what it is, and we're not interested in speculation, but it was something very real. He asked 3 times for it to be lifted, didn't he? And Satan came, and it's the words that are used almost mean that Satan gave him a buff on the chin to stop him from preaching. But Paul says to his father, oh, he said, I want you to lift this thorn in the flesh from me. It's almost like a ship. The ship is grounded. And what they do is they bring alongside it a lighter. And they transfer the cargo from the ship into the lighter. And they lift the load and the burden out of the ship. They lighten the ship and it's able to float off the sands. Paul's asking God to take the cargo out, take the thorn out. But God says, no, no, I'm not going to take it out. But I'm going to give you more water to swim in. My grace is sufficient for you. I'm not taking it away. You need it. But I'm going to give you grace. In other words, he's going to put more water for the ship to float in. He's going to give Paul more grace to follow it through. So you see, in the pattern of it, suffering, in the life of a believer. Now, then you come to the scene of prayer, and you come to the aspect that these dear people prayed, and they got no answer. Prayer. It's an amazing thing that Nehemiah could stand in the presence of the king, and when the king asked him a question, as Nehemiah answers it, he says, I prayed to the God of heaven, and I gave him the answer. You say, oh, that's wonderful. He gave the answer spontaneously. That can happen. A prayer can go straight up and an answer can come clearly back. But you'll notice one thing about it. Nehemiah had prayed and prayed and prayed. He was a man of prayer and he had spent time with God. And there's no problem for God to answer the prayer of one of his children who are constantly in his presence. But for those of us that don't pray much and are not often in his presence, we can't expect there to be an immediate response. We're not used to being in his presence. Nehemiah was there constantly. God answered him immediately in the presence of the king, and he was able to give the answer to the king. Herod had killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. When he saw it pleased the people, he said, I'll do the same thing to Peter. Peter is taken. Peter's put in prison. He's there in the jail cell, in the inner prison, and he knows, he's been told, his sentence is death. Herod is desirous of doing this. What does Peter do? In a cold, loathsome dungeon. He's there. And the night falls. He's in chains. What does he do? Peter reasons within his own heart. Peter says to himself, look, Herod says I'm going to die. I'm only a young man. When I was by the sea of Tiberias, my Lord said to me, when thou wast young, another girdest thee. And when thou art old, another shall gird thee and take thee to a place thou wouldest not. He said, my Lord told me I would die when I'm old. I'm only a young man. I'm going to believe God, and I'm not going to believe Herod. He's not going to take me. And Peter lay down on the floor that night, a cold floor of a dungeon in chains, and he went to sleep, and he slept so soundly, God had to strike him on the thigh to wake him up in the morning. Now, he gets up. Everything opens. The chains are off. He lands out in the street. He goes down, and there's the house of Elizabeth. There it is. And of Mary. And there is a prayer meeting. He knocks. A little girl comes. Rhoda hears his voice. She runs inside and tells them, they say, oh, no, it can't be Peter. We've just begun to pray. You must be. No, no. She comes out and hears his Peter. You see, the prayer could be answered while the prayer meeting's in progress. As well as with Nehemiah in that particular scene, but here's another scene again. Then you find another scene comes when Daniel is told that of his people there's going to be a great deal of sadness. There are going to be many widows made. Many orphans are going to come. And he sorrows. Oh, he weeps. He mourns. He gets down to pray. And he prays all that day. All the next. All that 1 week. And it didn't, nothing happened. Another week he prays for 21 days. And there it is that Michael the archangel comes to him. He says, Daniel, your prayer was heard. We heard your prayer. That we've been hindered. We've been dealing with principalities and powers, and the prince of Persia has hindered us. You see, beloved, prayers are heard in heaven. And there are reasons when we have to wait until in his sovereignty our prayer is answered. And the scene comes. Daniel waited 3 weeks. There was a lovely lady, and her name was Hannah, and she was praying for a child. And of course it went on, and she had no infants, and it hurt her, and she mourned, and she wept. And there was that woman, Peninnah, who used to taunt her, who had many children. And then, of course, to make matters worse, she's in the temple, and Eli sees her lips moving. And he comes and he accuses her of being intoxicated. Oh, I wonder if he went out and looked at the stairs of the temple to see how his sons were that day. But she said, oh no, I'm a woman of a bitter spirit. I'm praying about this boy, about this child. Well, after 3 years of praying, God gives Hannah a little child. And Samuel's born. And Samuel she gives to the Lord. And Hannah, which of course means gracious, this lovely gracious lady, the book says she made a little garment and took it up to her boy in the temple every year. And you know, one can't help but think that we parents, every day of our lives, are weaving little garments like Hannah did for her child. Little garments that our children will wear long years after the fabric is worn out. We're weaving it by our temper and tones, by our demeanor, our silence and our speech, and by our life. We're weaving little garments like Hannah did. Hannah, her prayer was answered. Then you look at Zacharias and Elizabeth. They prayed for a child. Went on right through to old age. And then after that whole life of prayer, he comes in and he gives them one, a little babe who is going to grow up, of whom our Savior said, there'll be none greater born of him. John the Baptist. You see that? Well, sometimes we pray. Now, you've had a lovely instance, haven't you? You've been praying for this dear man for 5 years, and tonight he's come through for Christ. Isn't that lovely? You know, there are some people, we have a hymn, don't we? And it says, tell mother I'll be there in answer to her prayer. Some dear parents pray all their lives, and they'll be in glory. Before the prayer is answered, keep on praying. I can't help but think of Moses. And of course he comes to my mind because only a matter of weeks ago I stood on Mount Nebo and I looked out over the promised land where God took Moses and let him see. And it was inspiring just to stand there and think that's where that great prophet stood. He looked out and he could look down on Jordan. He looked on the rock where they said he struck the rock where Moses did. You look over beyond Jericho to the holy city. You look around this way and you see the Dead Sea. And there's the great promised land out there. Well, Moses, he did want to go into the promised land, didn't he? But of course, there were reasons. And God didn't permit him to. And he let him look at the whole land from Mount Nebo. And he did. And God buried Moses. No man knows where his tomb is or where, because God hadn't finished with him. He hadn't answered his prayer. And then centuries go by. Centuries and centuries go by, and then one day the Lord Jesus takes Peter and James and John up into an high mountain apart, and there they see Moses along with Elias. You see, it took centuries and centuries, and God answered Moses' prayer. He put him in the promised land, and he stood there with the King of Glory. Wonderful. God answers prayer. It might be spontaneous as Nehemiah. It might take while the prayer meeting's on, like with Peter. It might take 3 weeks, like with Daniel. 3 years with Hannah. A lifetime with Zacharias and Elizabeth. Oh dear, that God hears and answers prayer. Now look at the next mystery. The next mystery is the seeming inequality of God's dealings with his children. Why he does one thing with one believer and then another with another. You see, James, the brother of John, James was beheaded with a sword early in life. You say, well, why? And then his brother John lived on and on until his 90s. You say, well, why was that like to him? You see a man like Stephen, who came in and whose speech was absolutely outstanding. That speech he gave in the synagogue of the Libertines in the name of Cilicia, that was the synagogue to which Saul of Tarsus attended when he was in the holy city. And here Stephen is brought there. Stephen gives this speech. It's the first commentary on the Old Testament in the light of the New. It's said to be the fragmentary draft of the book of Hebrews. It's an amazing speech. When you spend time and look at it, he works on the principle of the second before the first, how God acts in an unusual way in his choices. When he gave that speech, sitting in the audience, the Saul of Tarsus. Now it said that they could not withstand the wisdom with which Stephen spoke. And Saul was a first-class brain. He was the leading student in the College of Gamaliel, the great rabbinical teacher. And Saul was not able to withstand the wisdom. And from that moment onwards, Saul began the kicking of the pricks that led him to Acts chapter 9 when he met Christ on the Damascus Road. Why do we only have the record of one day of Stephen's life? That day is last. And the record of one speech, and that is defense and apology for his life. He was taken out and stoned. Well, you see, you look at Peter again. Why does he do this with this one? Why with another? One goes through life on a bed of ease, bed of roses. And other believers, their lives are fraught with problems. Peter again. Peter's by the Sea of Tiberias. The Lord's just told him how he was going to die. It must give you a bit of a shockwave if you were told how you were going to die. He told him. Well, now, John, you girded yourself, you dressed yourself, you chose where you wanted to go, but when thou art old, another will gird thee, thine arm shall be extended, which meant he was going to be meet death by crucifixion, and thou be taken to a place that thou wouldest not. This said he concerning his death. And Peter recalls a little bit. And he turns around, and he looks around, and he sees amongst the others John. John is there. And he looks at John, and he knows that John has said that he was the disciple whom Jesus loved. And so I wonder whether he felt there was some favoritism there. But you see, you must remember that John was the only disciple who said that. No one else said that. And John was saying something that was perfectly true, that he had no sole proprietary rights on that. You, beloved, can claim to be the disciple whom Jesus loves. And I would fervently put my feeble claim to be that too, each of us. You see, John was merely saying, I'm the disciple that he loves me like a little child, Jesus loves me, this I know. For the Bible tells me, he wasn't saying, I'm the one that loves Jesus. There's no arrogance in his statement. But he was the one who said it himself. But you see, it was easy for Peter to misread it. And then Peter remembers when they were sitting, and they were at the supper together. And the manner in which they sat meant that the one next to the Savior would have been leaning somewhat over as they sat on one elbow and ate with the other hand, in the manner in which they did then. And it looked as if he was reclining on Jesus' bosom. And so Peter thinks, oh, he's told me how I'm going to die. It's going to be by crucifixion. He looks across at John. He turns to the Lord and says, what are you going to do with him? What about him? If that's going to happen to me, what are you going to do with John? And the Savior turns to Peter. He says, look, Peter, if I will that he lives until I come again for my church, it's none of your business. Peter, it's none of your business. That's my business. I'm dealing with him. I know the end from the beginning. You don't. I know what I'm doing. Peter, it's none of your business. Take your eyes off your brother. Take your eyes off your sister. And I'll tell you what, Peter, that's none of your business. And I'll just remind you what your business is. Follow thou me. Keep your eyes on me. Don't put them anywhere else. And don't look at your brother or your sister and say, why are they getting this and why are they preserved and why this? No, no, no. You remember, they're in my hands. That's my job. And the Lord of heaven, in his sovereignty, has the plan for every one of our lives. And he's doing it quietly but thoroughly. And it takes time. A soul can be born again like that in a matter of a few moments as tonight. But to make a saint takes a long time. And make us more saintly and more like him. So, dear Peter, you see, our God is no respecter of persons. He has a plan for every life. He deals with every one of us in his mercy and in his wisdom. And we've got to take our eyes off others. Now, there you have it. And I'm watching the clock, and I think I better move from there. And I won't comment on the mystery of the silence of heaven, as to why God does not break the silence. He closed the book, our Lord Jesus did, when he came down. Remember, he went into the synagogue in the place where he was born. And they gave him the book, and he opened it, and it was there in Isaiah 61. And he read it. Do you remember he stopped in the middle of a verse? He stopped in the middle of a sentence, and he closed the book, and he put it down, and he went and he sat down. Now he closed the book at the point where he was at. He came to save the broken, heal the brokenhearted. He came to heal and suffering humanity, and he closed the book. And you see, from that moment, the book's closed, and the heaven is silent. And God has nothing to say to us outside of his precious word. That is the complete revelation to man. Jude says, the word has once and forever been delivered to the saints. Nothing can be added or taken away. The heaven is silent until that great day in glory after the rapture of the church. We've been taken up and caught up. We've been through the robing room of heaven, through the bema. And now, we're gathered around the throne. And there in the midst of the throne is the Father, and there around the throne of the elders, the bride of Christ, the church is there, and then comes the cry, who is worthy to open the book? And then there comes that one, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, but no, no, when John looks, he says it's a lamb. It's a lamb freshly slain. The Lamb of God comes forward and takes the book and opens the book. He closed it. He closed it in the synagogue in Nazareth. Then during the period you and I are living, the age of grace, the book is closed. Heaven is silent. All of God's words are here. the day's coming, he's going to open the book. And then heaven again will act, and heaven will move in that particular scene. Well, beloved, he's the worthy one who's going to open the book. Now, I want to move on, for sake of time, to the answers, because I think that's good to know. The answers of heaven to the dilemmas of each of those four areas. Now, in his word, in verse 3, I want to give you the first answer to those four mysteries, and it is his great and wonderful love. That's the first answer. His great and wonderful love. Verse 3. Behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. Verse 5. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Verse 36. Then said the Jews, behold how he loved them. There are three words in the New Testament Greek language which speak of love. The first of them is the word eros, and that speaks of the love between a man and a woman. Now, God causes it that this word is never used in the New Testament. Because it has the connotation of sex in it, and because of the frightful depravity of the Grecian civilization and the immorality they had moved into and licentiousness, the Holy Spirit never allows it to be used in Holy Writ, lest it be misunderstood and misread. You have secondly the word philia, and philia speaks of the love from friend to friend. Friends may leave us, friends may grieve us. Philia. That's used many, many times in the New Testament. Thirdly, you have the word agape. And this seems to be the word which God has put his own sovereign rights upon. And when he wanted to tell the world how great his love was, that he was prepared to send his son to die, he takes the word agape and he puts it into John 3:16 to say that God so loved the world. It's the most expressive word in the whole of their tongue to give the fullness of love which comes from God. Now when he sees Mary and Martha in this dilemma, what does he do? He takes the word agape and he puts it into the verse. Now Jesus, agape love, loved Mary and Martha. The greatest thing he does, he pours his love into the soul. He loves us, beloved, and when you're going through heavy waters, and you're going through a trial or test or a sickness or a sorrow, remember, he pours his love into the souls of his own people. He'll never leave us nor forsake us. He does that. Like shoreless seas, thy love shall know no bound. You know, as soon as calamity or distress or sickness comes, Satan is very quick to come and to say, listen, he's not supporting you. Your God isn't real. As soon as it comes, he causes a doubt in the mind of the believer. But God says to Israel, he says, I've loved you. And yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved me? You see, even Israel questioned his love. But Paul says, God commandeth his love toward us. In that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And that shows us the love. The Epistle to Jude is written to the beloved of God. And three times in the Epistle he says, God loves you. God loves you. God loves you. Oh, if ever you feel like that, fall back upon the Calvary love of the Lord Jesus. The prophet said, can a woman forget the child whom she has borne, for whom she has suffered? Yes, she can, says the prophet. But I will not forget you, says the God of heaven. I've got your names graven on my shams. On his hands our names are graven. On his shoulders we are born. Loved of God and beloved of Jesus. We must love him in return. Never forget the love of God. There's the first answer. His mighty love. The second answer, beloved, is in verse 35. And you will not find a shorter verse. Jesus wept. The next answer is his sympathy. His loving sympathy. You see, He knew the result. He knew what was going to happen. He knew Lazarus was going to be raised. But he still stopped to sympathize. He still realized their humanity and their need. You have two harps in a room. You put a string harp in that corner, and you put one in this corner. You have the musician pluck the strings over there, and you will find that harmony will resound in the strings over here. When one of his children are in pain upon earth, the agony is felt in heaven. The strings are plucked in glory. And our great high priest stands to minister to his own and to show his sympathy and stand with us. Stephen was being stoned, wasn't he? And Stephen, as the stones were falling on him, Stephen looks up into the heavens and he sees the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. You say, but he sat down, didn't he? Yes, he did. He sat down at his Father's right hand. He completed the Aaronic priesthood wonderfully and perfectly in the Old Testament economy. Now, for us, he stands and he ministers after the order of Melchizedek, which has neither beginning nor end, a priest of God continually. And our great high priest stands to minister to you, beloved. Whenever the pressure's heavy, whenever the waters are strong and hard, he stands to minister to his Think of the house. The pain there, registers there, is felt in heaven. Our Savior rises. There, we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Or to someone here and you are beset with great sorrow, don't despair. Don't despair. You have a high priest. He will feel and go with you through it all. He walks with you. He first of all pours his love into your soul, and then he brings and extends his sympathy. He's tender and loving and patient with me when he takes us and guides us through life. Now we come to the third answer. His love, his sympathy, and the third answer is his word, his precious word. And you see in verse 22, now, Martha, she speaks to him, but I know that even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee. And Jesus said unto her, thy brother shall rise again. Martha said unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection of the last day. Now, Jesus brings his word, you see. And Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. Now, that was something for her. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? Now our Savior was even giving this lovely woman a glimpse of his coming. He's telling her that there are some going to die when he comes, and they're going to be lifted up. And there are some who are going to be living at the moment when he comes. Now Martha couldn't comprehend all of that. But that was some food for her to think upon and dwell upon. And she just says unto him, yea, Lord, I believe thou art the Christ, the Son of God. She didn't understand it, that she was going to accept it all because he had said it. Now, our Savior comes in, and he now gives his words. Now, what is he doing? You see, we are composed, our beings, of an intellect, of emotions, and of will. Our intellect is our faculty of thinking, our ability to work out a situation. Our ability to assess a scene, that's our intellect. Our emotions. Our emotions are our feelings. With them we either laugh or we cry. They vary. They cannot be trusted. But they're part of our being. And then our will is our ability to come to a decision and to act upon it. Now, when the Savior sees his child, we humans, he sees us under the stress. He sees how sickness, distress, and pain can erode our health, can get us run down and overtired and worn. What does he do? The first answer is his love. He pours his love into us. Secondly, he extends to us his sympathy. But he knows that his love and his sympathy are those things which will prove soothing to the emotions. And the emotions are our feelings. And he knows that feelings cannot be trusted or relied upon. So what does he do? He then gives us facts. And he gives us the facts of his precious word. And he says, now turn round to my word and read it and meditate upon it. It is food for you. Love is wonderful. Sympathy is wonderful. But the word of God is paramount. And this is where we go, beloved, when we're in distress. This is where we find strength, comfort, and solace. This is where we find meat to eat in the whole scene of need. Now, what is our Savior doing? He is replacing the loss by himself. He came to them. He brought himself to Mary and Martha. He hadn't sent a message, but he brought himself. Look at Mary Magdalene weeping. They've taken away my Lord, and I know not where they've laid him. And he says, Mary. And she looks, and her great loss was replaced by himself. The Lord replaced her loss by bringing himself to her. He has healed the brokenhearted. Now you see, the work of the Lord Jesus, the work of our deliverer, is for the sinner. But the person of our Lord Jesus is for the saint. What he has done on Calvary is for the unbeliever. But what he is in the beauty of his person is for the believer. And is for us to feast upon his person and joy in our Savior himself. We do it through the word, and we do it as we muse upon him. Well, there's the scene there. You see, when you get a pebble and you stand by a brook, by a pond, and you cast in the pebble, and it hits the water, and you find a little ridge of water rises up, and then there's another one beside it, and another again, and it goes out in concentric circles further and further, and the ones in the center are the strongest and highest, and the ones further out are the weakest and more distant. And this is what happened when Lazarus there was a pebble hit the brook. Lazarus died. Then you find the various circles. The circle of how it affected the two women. And then the circle of how it affected the neighbors. And then the circle of how it affected the disciples. And then how it affected the Sadducees and the Pharisees. And the whole of the concentric circles. And you find then that there is a further, the fourth answer to the mystery. And it is our Lord's concern for others. And he uses incidents in your life and mine to influence and affect others. Others are always watching us and watching how we stand and how we cope with these things. You see, in verse 42, in verse 41, they took away the stone. Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. And I knew that thou hearest me always, but because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. You see his concern for others, his concern for the people that stood by and that watched and observed. You see, you take how Mary and Martha would have coped. They sent the message on the Tuesday. The Savior stood still. And the neighbors would have come and said, have you heard from him? But he sent a message. He's coming. No, we haven't heard. The next day would come back. More neighbors would come. And they'd be caring people, and they would have known them well, because Mary and Martha were caring people. And that only brings about a similar reaction. And each day they had to say to them, no, we haven't heard from him. He hasn't come. But when is he coming? We don't know. You see the test. And they had to go through it. And they didn't have any explanation. You can be going through a test, beloved, and you've got no explanation. That you're in God's hands. You're in the hands of the one who's got the whole world in his hands. He knows the number of hairs in your head. He sees a sparrow fall. He measures a dewdrop in a flower. Oh, he's going to watch for you. Your soul is precious in his sight. But there are times when you feel it's not so. You feel you're forgotten. Well, here it is. The pebble in the pond. Lazarus. He's right in the center of it all. But what does it say? It says many people believed because of Lazarus. His life was observed. Then you've got the sisters. And we've observed that piety and godliness is no exemption from sickness or trouble. We've seen that. And then Martha, she was worried about much serving. I won't comment on that for time. Mary, she was in a position where she was misunderstood. In verse 31, the Jews then, which were with her in the house, and comforted her, when they saw Mary, that she rose up and hastily went out, followed her, saying, she goeth to the grave to weep there. And their feeling and their insinuation was that she was over mourning, and she was spending time weeping, and she was spending time at the grave, and probably doing it to excess. But she wasn't doing that at all. She had gone and left early to go and meet her Lord. Now you see, beloved, many of God's children can go through sad misunderstandings when they're going through trials. And others look on who do not know the circumstances and make judgments. Those are regrettable scenes, and they're most hurtful to the person in question. It's good for us all to be conscious of our dear brother or our dear sister as they're going through such things as we're observing tonight, to be mindful of them. And even though we don't know or don't understand, how wonderful it would be if we moved alongside them, gave them a shoulder to lean on, put an arm around them, showed our feeling and our sympathy, and let God continue doing his work. We know what it's like to be misunderstood, some of us, but our Savior never misunderstands. He knows us all, and he goes with us all the way through the whole of the scene. It's a beautiful scene that way. It can happen. Let's trust we'll all have sensitivity before the Lord in working in the family of heaven. Now you see, the disciples, they had their scene, but I won't pause on them now. The Sadducees, there's a little interesting comment here. The Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection, did they? That was one of their great factors, no resurrection. Well, here you see, the Lord Jesus has got a message for the Sadducees. He's going to show them he's going to raise a man from the dead. We had a brother over in Australia from Scotland. His name was W. Fraser Naismith. Now, probably you'll know of the Naismiths. Archie Naismith was a missionary in India. And Fraser Naismith joined with his brother and wrote a book of anecdotes and so forth. Great man. Fraser Naismith had he was adept at saying things in varied and different manners. And he would say, well, the Sadducees, they didn't believe in the resurrection. That's why they were sad, you see. I don't know whether that gets through. I can't say it as well as he said it. That's why they were sad, you see. Sadducees. All right. Now, the Jews. You see, each of these little rings, each little group is another ring that comes out of the pebble. And you've got the disciples, you've got the Sadducees, you've got the Jews, but, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, the Jew requireth a sign. He's looking for signs, he's looking for miracles and wonders. Well, here's going to be an answer for the Jew. He's going to see that. Now there's the friends of the family, and that's another particular scene in verse 45. Many of the Jews which came believed on them. And then there's the acquaintances, they're the curiosity seekers. That's verse 42, because of the people that stand by, I said it. But I think the cardinal thing in the answer is the divine timetable. The fact that in God's will, our Savior stood still. He did not move one inch. Now you see, this would have seemed completely unreasonable. Because in the previous chapter to this, there's a blind man, and he never asked the Savior, but the Savior gave him his sight. In John 4, there's a nobleman who comes to the Savior and said, sir, come, ere my son die. And the Savior said, go thy way, thy son liveth. And it was the seventh hour. And then the next day he goes home, and he finds that at the seventh hour his son turned into that again. There's no record that the nobleman had entertained the Lord Jesus, nor the blind man. But what had Mary and Martha done? They cared for him and entertained him and bowed at his feet. Why did they do that to Mary and Martha? But you see, in the sovereignty of God, he wanted to prove to the world something very wonderful. He wanted to prove to all mankind, irrefutably, that the Lord Jesus had the power to raise a man from the dead. Now, he'd already done something like that, you see. He'd raised Jairus' daughter, hadn't he? But she wasn't dead for long. Dead, the critics said, they laughed. They said, oh, she only slept. You see, there was question about that. Then Luke tells us of the widow of Nain's son. Now, he was raised on the way to the cemetery, wasn't he? And the Jews always buried their dead on the same day. And so they turned round and they said, oh, yes, there could be death there. That could be resuscitation. Now, Lazarus, the message was sent on the Tuesday. The Savior came on the Friday. 4 days. Martha couldn't get over it. Martha turns round and says in verse 39, she says unto him, Lord, by this time he stinketh. He's been dead 4 days. That's precisely what the God of heaven wanted. He wanted it to be in a condition of absolute impossibility for any question whatever. He wanted it to be absolutely irrefutable that the Lord Jesus had power to raise a man from the dead. And it was necessary for those dear girls to wait those 4 days and all the agony they went through and the questioning they were receiving, so that there would be absolute... You see, God's delays are not his denials. And this is not always easy for us to do it. And that's the proof that was... You know, there's a verse in the Psalms. I meant to read it at the beginning, but I didn't. It's a simple verse. Psalm 19, verse 9. And it says, the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. The decisions of the Lord are true and righteous. And when I look at the word altogether in the Hebrew, it means when they're all put together. And you see, we don't see all the circumstances about these events together. But when they're all put together, we're going to see the scene very differently. When they're all put together. Now, in the closing verses of that chapter, verse 38, Jesus groaning in himself came to the grave. It was a cave and a stone lay upon it. That would imply it was a private tomb. It was a family grave. Then Martha speaks about the fact that he stinketh. Well, the heat of the eastern land, it would have given an offensive odor. You see, the body wasn't embalmed. Mary kept the spices at home, hadn't she? And she kept them for her Lord. And so then he carries on. Verse 42, because of the people. Verse 43, oh yes. He cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And I think it was Chrysostom who said, only but for one word, all the graves in the holy city would have opened up. But he put the word Lazarus there. And it reduced it just to one man. Lazarus came forth. And he that was dead came forth bound hand and foot with grave clothes. You say, well, why ever? Our Savior raised him from the dead. Why didn't he free him? Why didn't he let him come out without and his face? And Jesus said unto them, loose him and let him go. Now, do you know what? The Lord Jesus will do for a person what no one else can do. But he won't do for a person what we can do ourselves. Now, they could unwrap the grave clothes. They couldn't raise him from the dead. He did the impossible and raised him from the dead. And he said, you can do the grave clothes. Now, beloved, sometimes we want the Lord Jesus to do things that we should do ourselves. Now, earlier, you see, there was a stone there. Stone lay upon it. And the Savior says in verse 39, take ye away the stone. He didn't need to use a miracle to get rid of the stone. They could do that. And he wants us to use our common sense and the direction to do it in that particular manner. Now, I want to conclude this, if you'll bear with me, by looking at chapter 12. And I want to say to you that one of the great paramount tests when we go through trials, sicknesses, tragedies, and loss of loved ones is how we handle it afterwards. How do we cope after the event? Now, the only thing we can do is to observe how they did it. John 12. Then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus 6 days before the Passover came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served. Now, she had done that before. But Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table. He had done that before. Then Mary took a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, anointed the feet of Jesus, wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the odor. She had done that before. What were they doing? They had got back to life as normal. They got back to life as closely as possible to normal. This is important. We can't live in the tragedy.
We can't live in the sorrow. God doesn't want us to live in it. We can't forget it. We'll never forget it. We'll always respectfully remember and the lessons there. But we must not live in the tragedy. We must get on and live for the glory of God. Life has got to be lived, and lived in the manner he does. He wants us to do it. You see, here's the result. Now, not one of these three prime characters here uttered a single word. But what a joy it was to him to see them back to life as normal. Each made their own particular contribution, and that's what we've got to do in life. Each had an important part to play in their family village life, and they got back to it simply and honestly. Now, Mary's service, of course, aroused objection, didn't it? It could do so today also, but it is the Lord Jesus and his word that we should be anxious to obey, regardless of any objections to it. Well, beloved, these dear people were not pioneer missionaries. They were not outstanding in any sense or way. They were simple, ordinary folks, like you and like me. And yet, if they lived in an obscure village, in an unremarkable sort of life, and yet into their lives came the Lord Jesus. And that made all the difference. And that's the key for all of us. Well, we tend to look at the tapestry from the wrong side and wonder why. But there's going to come a day. And we're going to see it from the right side. And in that day to come, we're going to stand on the terraces of eternity. And we're going to look back over all the way the Lord our God has led us. And we're going to say with one accord, my Jesus hath done all things well. Amen. May the Lord bless these comments for his name's sake. Dear Father, as we bow and as we've had this time around thy precious word and around thyself, we ask thy blessing upon it. Bless everyone whose head is bowed. Lord, thou knowest us each one. Thou knowest anyone who's going through stress or problems, who's in sadness or in difficulty. We pray, Lord, thy hand upon them. Thy hand of love and tenderness, we know it's felt in heaven. May they be comforted and strengthened by thy precious word. Bless now, Lord, we pray. We thank thee for this time with thy dear saints in Langley. Lord, bless them. May their assembly here, their gathering in the name of the Lord Jesus be as a light on a hill. May it be seen and felt by the neighborhood. And Lord, bless every individual in their homes and in their workplace. May it be seen in them that Christ dwells within them. Bless us now. Take us safely as we go. And we commend this dear brother to thee tonight, who has found thee and has entered into the family of heaven. We rejoice together with the angels in heaven. Over sinners repenting. Strengthen, encourage, and help him to grow in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We give thee thanks, our Father, in his precious name.